Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
Brother Chadley not only had that radiant joy, but he had another very wonderful quality. Brother Chadley could express profound truth with simplicity, with a kind of simple eloquence. And I believe he's done that in the song that we've already sung. If you have the book there, you might want to look at the words with me as we look at that very first verse. Oh, the depth and the riches of God's saving grace flowing down from the cross for me. There the debt for my sins by the Savior was paid in His suffering on Calvary. And the very first verse of the song gives wonderful expression to the very heart of the gospel. He rejoices in God's saving grace, and that payment for the unpayable debt that was made by Christ on the cross. I think some of the language that he employed, he got out of a passage in which Paul was exulting in a kind of doxology because of God's great wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out or tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor, and who has first given to Him, and it should be recompensed to Him again. For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans chapter 11, 33 and verses following. Oh, the depth and the riches of His wisdom, Paul is saying there. But the cross combines the depth of His wisdom and knowledge and His great saving love and grace. And reference was made to 1 Corinthians 1. I'd like for us to go to verse 18 and verses following there. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For when in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews the stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us who are called both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see the depth and the riches, both of His saving grace and of His infinite wisdom and His eternal purpose in the cross of Christ. And I surely do not have to tell this audience that the foolishness of the preaching refers not to the method, but to the message. American Standard has in the marginal reading, the thing preached. And the thing preached, though apparent foolishness to the Greeks, and a scandalon, a stumbling block to the Jews. But in reality, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this great song calls attention to that. The cross of Christ, and this reflects God's wisdom, and this reflects God's foreknowledge, and this reflects God's love. The cross of Christ is central in God's great eternal purpose. Peter preaches on Pentecost. Listen. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Notice the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God lies back of His death. And so one more recent translation talks about His set purpose in that very verse. Acts chapter 2 at verse 23. Later Peter will write, knowing that ye were redeemed. Not with corruptible things, silver and gold, your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Notice the depths and the riches of God's love and His infinite wisdom, purposing, according to His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, purposing the saving death. He made man. He knows man. He knew he'd need a Savior. And thus, when we begin to preach, I think that's the place to begin. Start with God, His greatness, His goodness, His purpose, His power, His great love, His saving capacity, the great gift that He's given. By the way, Brother Teddy wrote another song in terms of general theme somewhat akin to this one. God so loved, what wondrous measure. Loved and gave the best of heaven. Bought us with that matchless treasure. Yea, for us, His life was given. When we began to preach, I believe that we ought to emphasize that the gospel begins not with do, but with done. Now, the jailer had the right question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And man has a part to play, summed up often in the word faith, meaning, of course, the faith that works by love, Galatians 5:6. Joyful trust in Jesus as the Messiah conjoined with obedience. But I don't believe that's the place to start. I believe that we began by showing God and His infinite love, knew what man's great need would be, and in His purpose, He provided for that. Corot, noted French landscape artist, who painted those oil paintings tremulous with mist and sunlight, said that he always painted first the sky. And I think maybe in our preaching we need to paint first the sky and hold up a God of infinite love and marvelous mercy, immeasurable grace. These are some of the terms used by Brother Tedley, and it well describes our God. And the initiative really is with God. Certainly we have a part to play, but we'd have no part at all had He not had this purpose in Christ, had Christ not died for our sins, had He not so loved that He gave His Son. A number of passages emphasize His initiative. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Him. For by grace have you been saved. And raised us up and made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. That in the ages to come He should show the exceeding greatness or the exceeding kindness of His grace. His grace and kindness toward us. And Paul goes on to say, for by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The initiative is with God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in sons of disobedience. You were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy for His great love. We have that in Romans 5. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There again, the initiative of God. Titus 3, beginning with verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not in works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. On we might go. But when Brother Tillard S. Tedley writes of God's grace, he is suggesting, among other things, that God initiated this great saving plan. We have a part to play. We must accept in obedient trust, in the faith that repents, that confesses the Lordship of Jesus, that is buried into the death of Christ. But God takes the initiative, and no wonder. Brother Tedley would exult in His saving grace, that grace that's seen in the cross, by which the debt, the unpayable debt, is paid. One writer once said, to be relieved of my hopeless effort to pay my spiritual overdraft is unspeakable relief. And Christ takes care of that. And it begins with God, His grace, His goodness, His purpose, and the redemptive work of Christ. He mentions that this flows from the cross to me. And I want us to focus upon that cross for a few moments. Two or three fellows asked me, where's your chalkboard? Well, I did say something about it. I can't blame Maxie this time. One time I came for a lecture here and I talked to Maxie about it and the board wasn't up there. Finally, at the last minute, it got there. And I said I was going to say the same commit to faithful men who will be able. And I committed that to Maxie. Now, in this case, I didn't. And there's one advantage to this board. I'm ambidextrous on this board, and I want to put some R words up here. Number one, remission of sins. That comes through His blood and in no other way. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many, for unto the remission of sins. The same preposition appears in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sins. A little word, ace. It means in order to obtain. In both cases, it looks forward and not backward. But I want to take the edge off an important truth. The blood was shed for the remission of sins. We have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1 at verse 7. And so, since without the shedding of blood there's no remission, Hebrews 7:22, He was once offered for the sins of many, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. And it is through that sacrifice and only through that sacrifice that we have the forgiveness of our sins. I think children of God need to hug to their hearts the great truth of 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I surely hope this is not dry to you, but for some reason. We were talking about water anyway, weren't we? I believe that helped. So the blood was shed that sins might be remitted. He loved us and loosed us from our sins in His blood. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. Revelation 1:5. You don't have to worry about variant readings or various translations. Either or both express the great truth. Later in Revelation at 7:13 and verses following, the questions ask, who are these? And whence came they? And the answer comes back, these are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. We need to be sure in our preaching, in our evangelistic preaching, in our preaching to the church. Go through 1 Corinthians and notice how often Paul will relate the cross to the particular problem. Flee porneia, flee fornication. Why? Well, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't eat the sacrificial meat if it'll cause that brother to offend. The brother for whom Christ died. Chapter 8 at verse 11. And on we might go. So to saint and sinner alike, we need to make sure that the cross is at the heart of our preaching. And today, there's so many things that concern us. There's so many real concerns that we feel. I grew up in this part of the country. But between those boyhood days and the present, there was time spent in Colorado, in Oklahoma, in Arkansas, and other places. And I still love this country. But I've seen a polarization among brethren that I greatly regret to see. I understand that some of it has resulted from a lack of reverence and respect for His Word. But everything that we can do to bring about unity that rests upon this inspired Word, we need to do it. And I notice that Paul makes the cross the heart of his preaching. I determine to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. And I'm convinced that's not just the preaching to the one outside, to the sinner. But as I look at the Corinthian letter and I see repeated references to the cross related almost to every problem specifically, I say we need to emphasize that. And somehow, brethren, I believe that that may begin to bring us more and more together. Somehow we need to work at that. And we need to make the cross the heart of the message to those outside of Christ. Many years ago, a teacher dealing with a class of unruly boys said, "Boys, here's the law. No stealing." There'd been a lot of petty thievery with these fellows. "No stealing, and every theft will be punishable by a sound beating." And the first boy caught breaking the law was a pale, frail, weak, sickly-looking young man. It looked as though he could hardly endure the beating. But the teacher understood the nature of law. The price must be paid, or the majesty and dignity of the law is dissipated. And so with reluctance, and yet knowing what he had to do, he made ready to administer that beating. And suddenly, from the back of the room, a tall, vigorous young man came forward, and he said, "He took my lunch, but he's not able to take that beating. So I'll take it for him." And his back was bare, and he became the substitute for the other. And centuries before the incarnation, Isaiah writes, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way, and Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He can say of you, of me, he can't take that beating. She can't take that beating. It would mean separation eternally from the Father. "So Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He who did no sin was made sin for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "The blood was shed for the remission of sins." Another R word on the invisible board, reconciliation. What is it that separates us from God? Well, your sins. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Isaiah 59:1-2. Whatever can remove the guilt of sin would have the power to conciliate, to restore to a right relationship. And so Paul writes, Romans 5:10, "We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son." And he writes to the Ephesians, "Remember," he says to Gentiles, "that at that time you were without Christ, separate from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Describing Gentiles before and without Christ, much of which would describe anyone today outside of Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the two, of the twain, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The late R.C. Bell said, "Had there ever been a time when plausible reasons, seemingly at least, could be made for two churches, it would seem the first century would be the time." And he went on to say, "Since there was not sufficient reason then, there has never been since. One body, the body of the reconciled, man reconciled to the Maker, Jew and Gentile, warring segments of humanity reconciled to one another. Civil law couldn't have done that. Social reform couldn't have done that. But God brings about that kind of reconciliation through the cross of our Savior." There was a little boy lying right at death's door. And over on one side of his bed was Daddy, and over on the other side was Mommy. And they'd been separated. They'd been alienated. They'd been estranged. It was breaking the heart of this little fellow. And with the last surge of strength that he could summon, he reached over and he grabbed Daddy's hand, and he reached over and he grasped Mommy's hand. And in his death, he brought those hands together in the effort to bring about reconciliation. And Jesus, the God-man, as divine as the Father, as human as are we, forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure. And fixed on Him, my hope remains eternally secure. The God-man reaches down to man, reaches up to God, who in His holiness has been offended by the anarchy and rebellion of man, and reaches down to man, torn, twisted, tortured by his own sin. And in his death, he brings about reconciliation. And the church, Ephesians 2:16, is the body of the reconciled. He is the Savior of that body, Ephesians 5:23. And I think this great song, which holds up the cross and God's saving grace, certainly, at least implicitly, calls attention to the things mentioned. A third blessing, redemption. We've already noted 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life. How have captives, slaves, kidnapped persons been redeemed? In ancient times, in modern times, ordinarily by monetary means or silver and gold, but not by silver and gold were you redeemed, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the time for your sake. There's the eternal purpose again. And there's God having in mind from time's dawn and before the necessity for a redeeming sacrifice. And that word means to ransom, to buy back. But let me tell you something. In New Testament usage, it also means to free, to emancipate, to liberate. When we're redeemed, we're bought back and we belong then to the Christ. Mind and muscle and money and time and tongue and talent are His because we've been redeemed. But we're liberated from the service to Satan. And so, the songwriter speaks of the payment for my sin. And that flows through the cross to me. And each verse really emphasizes that. The last verse with its reference to marvelous mercy, immeasurable grace, infinite love, really gets at the heart of this great redemptive plan. I don't know that we've stressed that enough. I've sometimes wondered if we've convinced people on certain isolated doctrinal points, but they've never really responded to the great love that He had for us as seen in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes it does us good to leave the immediate surroundings, to leave 2002, Bedford, Texas, and to go back to the Fortress Antonio, go back to the first century, go back to that unrelenting chant, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him, and the question is raised, why, what evil hath He done? At least three times in John's account, Pilate says, I find no wrong in Him. But His back is bare. And the Roman flagellum with the bits of bone and metal in the end of its extensions knifes its way into the Savior's back. And then the time comes sometime in the morning to make His way from the Fortress Antonio, some 600 or more yards out the Cabo Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that cross comes down on the back already lacerated by the Roman scourge. He's assisted but a part of the way by Simon of Cyrene. The summon outside the city wall is reached, and wrought iron spikes pierce his hands and the insteps of his feet. And that cross is dropped into its socket and there hangs suspended between heaven and earth that one by whom all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Do we sing a truth when we sing, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man the creature's sin? You know we do. And He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He cries out in the language of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer, of course, is because of my sin and yours. He is forsaken because of sin. And it's our sin that put Him there. And somehow that story ought to touch and tender every human heart and cause us to give ourselves to Him. I want to look with you at one of the verses here. Second verse in the song. Somehow, in my thinking, it might ought to be a closing thought. But look with me, if you will, at that verse. How my heart humbly bows in His presence today when I think of His agony. By His stripes I'm freed from the bondage of sin through His suffering on Calvary. How my heart humbly bows in His presence. There was a fellow out where you could see those Grand Teton Mountains. And he was in a little chapel building. And there was a little cross at one end of that building before a window. And the fellow kept trying to take a picture, getting the picture where it would catch the cross against the background of those majestic mountains. And he couldn't seem to get it all in the picture. And finally, one fellow who had apparently already had that experience said, "You've got to kneel to get the cross in the right place." I remember going to a little East Texas town, visit my grandmother. I had the idea as a boy that every Sunday they sang "Kneel at the Cross." I'm not talking or thinking about a physical posture at all. But I do believe that we ought to experience something of what Brother Tedley has expressed in this second verse. How my heart humbly bows in His presence today when I think of His agony. He stood erect but suffered loss because He could not see. The only way to view the cross is down on bended knee. The perpetual spiritual posture of the church ought to be a posture of perpetual penitence and perpetual dependence upon a sacrifice without which not a one of us would have any hope. That ought to be at the heart of our message. The heart of our living, that ought to be the thing to which we cling. And I want to use the words of another great songwriter, going back quite some distance beyond Brother Tedley. Isaac Watts wrote the words that I believe well express what my response and yours should be to His cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Friend of mine, don't you think it's time that you, in response to that great cross, give your life, your soul, your all? Most of us here would have, at some time in the past, have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. But some of us maybe need to renew that walk in the light. And I believe all of us need to pray and need to resolve that the cross will be central in our teaching, in our preaching, in our living. May God bless us to that end. May God bless you to that end, and thank you very much.